Well, what a joy it is to gather again tonight with you. I love Sunday evening services wherever the Lord allows me to worship. On Sunday evening, it is a very unique group of people who come back that I think have a special hunger for the Word of God, and it is always easier for me to preach on Sunday evenings, quite frankly, because of the receptivity within the hearts of those who come. And I trust that tonight the Lord will greatly bless us as we look together into His Word. This morning, we considered our sovereign Savior from Revelation chapter 5. And tonight, I want us to take another look at our all-glorious Savior from a different perspective. I want us to consider our suffering Savior with unique focus upon His sin-bearing death upon Calvary's cross. As you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, as we will consider our suffering Savior. I want to begin by reading some of the verses from this long psalm. I don't want to use all of my time to read the entirety of this psalm, although I do want us to look carefully, Lord willing, at each of the verses in this psalm. It's a very lengthy psalm in many ways, but there are great truths here for us to see. Psalm 22, this is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Many strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. It is very easy for us to see that this psalm is distinctly a messianic psalm that finds its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and specifically His sin-bearing death on our behalf. Of all the reasons to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I believe that the greatest reason is fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Only God knows the future, and only God ordains the future. And the reason that God knows the future is that He has already predestined the future, and what He has foreordained, He brings to pass. Much of what God has foreordained, He has recorded in His Word, and He sovereignly brings it about. Every fulfilled prophecy in the Bible is yet one more clear, objective affirmation of the veracity of the Word of God. And nowhere is this more true than in those prophecies that were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. It is estimated that some 100 plus prophecies have already been fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, and they stand as authentication and documentation that the Bible is, in fact, what it claims to be, the very Word of the living God. And more than that, many of these fulfilled prophecies concerned the death of Christ upon the cross. This is what makes Psalm 22 so amazing. It was written 100 years before Jesus was nailed to Calvary's cross and died in the place of all those who had put their trust in Him. It was written hundreds of years before death by crucifixion was even invented. And yet, as we read this psalm, it reads as though one is standing at the foot of the cross and is looking up at our Savior as He is dying in our place and is recording what He hears and what He sees. Unique to this psalm as well is what our Lord was thinking as He is hanging upon the cross. We are allowed to go into the soul and into the heart of our Lord and to understand something of His meditations and something of His thought processes as He underwent that ignominious death on our behalf. Some unbelievers would say that Jesus knew of these prophecies and therefore chose to say and do what was recorded in order to give the appearance that He is the Messiah. But we must remember that so many of the prophecies recorded here were fulfilled by the enemies of Christ, those who stood the most to lose by their fulfillment. As we look at this psalm tonight, many commentators point out that there is no episode in the life of David, who is the author of this psalm, that matches up with his own life. This psalm is so messianic that it is as though it bypasses David, as there is no known fulfillment, and focuses uniquely upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you look at this psalm in your English Bible, you will note the many divisions of this psalm is broken out by stanzas. And there are more stanzas than I will have time tonight to pull together. And so I want to give you five headings for this psalm that will help us walk through this psalm that speaks of our suffering Savior. And my desire is tonight that our hearts would be drawn all the more closely to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts would love Christ all the more because of what we read here, and that we would be encouraged in the midst of our suffering to know that we have a Savior who has walked this world of woe and is intimately and personally acquainted with what it is to suffer while living here upon this earth. He is a Savior who is a sympathetic Savior. And when we come to Him in the midst of our suffering, He knows what that is like as He has gone before us and has suffered in our stead. As we begin to look at this psalm, I want you to note first Christ's separation. In verses 1 through 5, this psalm begins with a rhetorical question meant to show the rejection and the abandonment suffered by Christ upon the cross. This begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the very words of our Lord as He hung upon the cross at high noon, as the sky became dark and black, And as our sins were transferred to him who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, there was this separation between the humanity of Christ and the holiness of God as he bore our sins. It is repeated twice, my God, which speaks something of the deep urgency and the desperation that he felt as he was estranged from his Father with whom he had had intimate fellowship throughout all eternity past. This saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the fourth of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And the first saying was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was spoken in the morning hours. And then he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he said in the morning, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. But at 12 noon, the sky became dark as midnight as Christ bore our sins in his body upon the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he cries out this saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then in the afternoon, there would be three more sayings. I am thirsty. He would say, it is finished. And then finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in this saying, my God, Jesus has never addressed the Father in this way. It has always been that he has addressed him as Father. In fact, even earlier upon the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now Jesus addresses the Father as God. It is a reflection of the distance and the separation and the breach that there is of relationship now between the Father and the Son as the Lord Jesus is bearing our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body upon the cross. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. Jesus is now suffering abandonment by the Father. He who has been in the very bosom of the Father, he who has been face to face with the Father throughout all eternity past, is now suffering this separation. At the end of verse 1, he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. By that he means my deliverance is a long way off. He cries out to God, but there will be no rescue by the Father as he hangs upon the cross, because this is the predetermined will of the Father that he die. And as he cries out, Jesus is saying, my deliverance is a long way off. There is no escaping this. There is no deliverance from God. In verse 2, he says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You may say, well, I thought Jesus was on the cross for only 6 hours. And that he was from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. But the mention of day in verse 2 speaks of the first 3 hours in which the sun was shining. And the last 3 hours from noon until 3, the sky was dark. And that is the reference by night as he says, I have no rest. No rest from the intense suffering that he is enduring upon the cross. Earlier, he has heard the voice of the Father from heaven say, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But now the heavens are as brass, and there is no voice from heaven as Jesus cries out. In verse 3, Jesus in his heart and in his soul says, yet you are holy. He focuses upon the holiness of God as he hangs upon the cross. He knows that his Father is holy, and there is no other way for sinners to be received into the presence of the holiness of the Father in heaven except by the cross. There is this enormous gulf between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and Jesus knows the only way that sinners may come to God who is holy is through this very death that he is dying. In verse 4, here are unspoken thoughts of Christ upon the cross. In you, God the Father, our fathers, referring to the patriarchs, trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. The Father never abandoned the patriarchs. Think of Abraham as he came to offer Isaac upon that altar and how the Father was there and provided the lamb or the ram in the thicket. They put their trust in the Father and God never failed them and God never abandoned them. Jesus is confident as he cries out to God that God also will make good on all of his promises. In verse 5, to you, Jesus is saying this to the Father, to you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And this is the very meditation of Christ upon the cross, that others had trusted in the Father and the Father delivered them, and that he too would trust in the Father despite the difficulty of the moment, despite the silence from heaven, despite the separation that he is feeling from the Father. Nevertheless, Jesus will continue upon this cross to put his trust in the will of God and into the hands of the Father. Upon this cross, Jesus bore our sins and he suffered our separation from God. And we who have put our faith and our trust in God will never know any separation from God the Father as Jesus knew upon the cross. Because Jesus was separated from the Father upon the cross, you and I will never be separated from God throughout the entirety of our Christian lives and throughout all eternity future. This is Christ's separation. And how we praise him and bless him tonight that he endured this painful separation from the Father, that you and I will never be separated from him. And note secondly, Christ's scorn, beginning in verse 6, as Christ suffered upon the cross, he was the object of intense ridicule and rejection by man. What a painful death it was that our Savior endured. And verse 6 said, Jesus is the speaker, but I am a worm and not a man. This is a figure of speech as he identifies himself as a worm. Jesus is speaking of his own helplessness as he is nailed to the cross, how weak he is in his suffering. This term of a worm, it is a term of derision as he is suffering shame upon this cross. I am a worm and not a man. Of course, Christ was a man and retained his full humanity, sinless. The idea here is that he no longer has the appearance of a man. He has suffered so much, his beard has been plucked from his face. The whip has opened up his back, a crown of thorns has been crushed into his skull. The blood is flowing, he has been beaten and he has been whipped. Isaiah 53:14 says, his appearance was marred more than any man. He goes on to say, Jesus says, he is a reproach of men and despised by the people. No man was ever more hated or more rejected than the Lord Jesus Christ. What a paradox this is. No one has ever been more loved and no one has ever been more hated than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground with Christ. There is no sitting on the fence. You either love him or hate him. You either adore him or abhor him. And here our Lord, as he is hanging upon the cross, he is dying not as a hero, one to be revered, but he is dying in the appearance of a criminal and one who is despised and full of reproach. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. The idea is they are looking down their long nose upon Christ with contempt. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. Both of these are mocking, belittling gestures. As the multitude that has gathered around the cross upon which he died, and as people were traveling into the city to celebrate the Passover, as they see him, they separate with the lip. It's a mocking gesture similar to sticking out the tongue. They wag the head. It is an arrogant cocking of the head to show despite to the one who is hanging upon this cross. And verse 8, we read, this is what they are saying to him as he hangs upon the cross. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. This is gross sarcasm. And they are quoting his own preaching as Jesus has called others to put their trust in God. They are now turning it into his face as if to say, you've told others to put their trust in God and God will deliver them. You take a dose of your own medicine. You commit yourself to this one to whom you direct us and let God deliver you and then we will believe in you. In verse 8, he goes on to say, let him, referring to God the Father, or this is what they are saying, let him, God the Father, rescue him, referring to Christ, because he delights in him. And the mocking is this. You say the Father delights in you? Then let us see the Father delight in you. Let us see him rescue you from this cross and deliver you out of this hour of death. And the very sneer of Satan himself is coming through these mocking cries. In verse 9, we read something of Christ's secret thoughts as he is hanging upon this tree. Yet you, as Jesus is thinking and directing his thoughts to the Father, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. He is reflecting upon his own virgin birth. He is retracing all the steps of his life from the very beginning of his sinless birth. All of those steps that would lead up to this very hour in which he is hanging upon the cross. And he has always trusted in the Father. That is what he is saying in verse 9. You made me trust. I have always trusted you, Jesus said. I have always been about my Father's business. And I continue to put my trust in you. Even as you have turned your back upon me as I'm bearing this sin. In verse 10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Again, Jesus is reiterating and reaffirming as he is hanging upon the cross. He is contemplating how he has always put his trust completely in God the Father. Every step of his life, every step of the journey, especially during his public ministry, as there were many threats upon his life, he continued to put his very life into the hands of the Father as he was doing the will and the work of God, and God delivered him. so many times from the angry mobs that would try to run him off a cliff or stone him or take his life. Our Lord was unshakable in his trust in the Father as he hung upon the cross. And what an example for us. Even when he trusted in God, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of the difficulty of this hour, he would not be shaken in his trust in God. And so it must be with us as well. As our Lord died, so must we live. That in the midst of our trials and tribulations, in the midst of our discouragement, in the midst of our difficulty, we must never waver in our firm alliance with God and to continue to put our trust in Him, knowing that God's time of deliverance is perfect, knowing that God has a perfect time schedule for our lives. This is Christ's scorn. And many of you live in families in which there are unbelieving family members who scorn your faith in Christ. Many of you go to work and are surrounded by unbelievers, and you suffer scorn there. Many of you have friends who are unbelievers who belittle your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in great company tonight as you are identified with your Savior as he suffered the very same scorn, only exponentially more than any of us here tonight. But not only Christ's separation and Christ's scorn, I want you to note third in this messianic psalm, Christ's suffering. Beginning in verse 11, this psalm now details for us the extreme suffering of our Lord as he hung upon the cross. The scorn was emotional, but the suffering here is physical, as our Lord is suffering on every level. Here is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. Isaiah 53 gives us the theological interpretation of the cross, but Psalm 22 gives us the graphic portrayal of the cross. These are the heads and tails of the same coin. Isaiah 53 interprets the cross. Psalm 22 describes the agony of the cross. In fact, this has been called the gospel according to David. This has been called the fifth gospel. Let us read now, beginning in verse 11. Christ continues silently to speak to the Father as he hangs upon that tree. Verse 11, as he opens his soul to the Father, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." Jesus is consciously aware that he is surrounded by trouble on every side, that trouble is now pressing in around him. He understands that this trouble comes by the Roman soldiers, by the Jewish Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the priests, by the jeering crowd, the very crowd that had earlier on Sunday said, "Hail him, hail him," is now crying out on Friday, "Nail him, nail him." How quickly the crowd turns and is easily manipulated by certain leaders within that group. And Jesus continues to point his heart and his soul to the Father. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help." He is dying all alone upon that cross. The shepherd has been struck. The sheep have been scattered. Only John the apostle remains at the foot of the cross. His mother is there. A few other women are there at the cross. But they have all dispersed and they have all gone. And Jesus now, as he is lifted up from the earth, he is suspended in midair as though separated from both heaven and separated from the earth. He is abandoned by God and man, and even his own disciples have fled. As there are times in which you may feel that you have been abandoned by other friends, rejected by family, you have a Savior who is very sympathetic and who underwent that very same suffering. Verse 12, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. This is a figure of speech in which he is likening this angry mob scene to bulls. They are acting like animals with animalistic instinct. As the blood begins to flow, it's like sharks in the water. And they are now ready to charge him, as it were, and gore him. These bulls are likened to the strong bulls of Bashan. This was the fertile plateau east of Jordan, rich farming land that had the fattest bulls, the strongest bulls of all those in the region. And these bulls with horns that depict the base brutality of the sinful nature of men, they are now ready for the kill as they continue to cry out after they have said, crucify him, crucify him. Now they long to see him put to death upon the cross. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Many different animals are represented here to depict the base brutality of the crowd. First, the bulls in verse 12. Now they are like lions. And in verse 13, Jesus is aware that their sinful passions have been so stirred that they are ready to shred him and to devour him and to tear him apart if they only could. In verse 14, I am poured out like water. It speaks of his loss of strength that is draining from him upon the cross as he's having to pull himself up in order to breathe, and then to sag back down and collapse, and then pull himself back up in order to continue the breathing process. And as he does, his strength is leaving, his life is passing, the blood is flowing, and he says, I am poured out like water. He is like a drink offering that is now being poured out upon the altar before God. He is utterly spent. Physically, he is reduced to an exhausted state. But spiritually, he is now bearing the heavy load of the sins of all of his people upon that cross. It is a crushing weight that has been dropped upon his sinless shoulders as he is now bearing our sins, the heavy weight. And under the judgment of God and under the wrath of God, he is being poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. His bones have been pulled out of socket as he is extending himself upon the cross. He is in excruciating pain. Verse 14, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When a heart comes under extreme stress, the fluid begins to build as a lubricant in what is known as a pericardium sac around the heart. And when it is under extraordinary stress, when the heart is just pumping away. Fluid, water-like fluid surrounds the heart to try to serve as some kind of a buffer. And as Jesus is bearing our sins under this extreme pain around his heart, the water begins to build up. And one of the soldiers will take a sword and thrust it through his side. And we read in John 19 that not only blood, but water will come gushing out. It is a testimony to the endurance that he sustained upon the cross. Verse 15, my strength. Jesus continues to be the speaker here in an autobiographical way, in a self-reflecting manner. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Is suffering extreme dehydration. His energy is evaporating. He is like a piece of pottery baked in a furnace until it is so hardened and brittle as it is dried up. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. The extraordinary thirst of our Lord. He will cry out in John 19, 28, I am thirsty. As his tongue is now stuck to the roof of his mouth. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Here is another figure of speech to describe the angry crowd that has gathered around him. Not only are they like bulls and lions, but they are also like dogs. For dogs have surrounded me. The next line defines for us who these dogs are. A band of evildoers encompasses me. In the first century, wild dogs would just roam the streets looking for anything that they could eat. And they would devour even that which is unclean. And the dogs were unclean as they spread disease from place to place, but they were ferocious, and they would fight for any scrap of food, and they would fight each other. And as Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks down at the crowd, he sees that unclean dogs have surrounded me, he says. These are vicious attack dogs, scavenous dogs who roam the streets, and now they are ready for the kill with him. A band of evildoers encompasses me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is the most striking description of crucifixion, the Romans' form of capital punishment. It was the electric chair of the first century. It was such a horrific death that it was inhumane. It was so violent that no Roman citizen could suffer such a horrible death. It was brutal. It was barbaric. It was intended to make a public example out of someone who would not submit to the yoke of Rome, and to make a public statement. And so we read, they pierced my hands and my legs. Oh, what a fulfillment this would be in 1,000 years as our Lord would be laid out upon that torture rack of a cross. There his hands and his legs would be nailed to that cross and then be hoisted up and lifted up to die. Verse 17, Jesus reflects, I can count all my bones. He is painfully aware of all of his bones. He can count them one by one by one. And the reason he can count all of his bones is because he can feel all of his bones, because they are pulled out of joint and they are throbbing with pain. They look, they stare at me. The people gaze at this gruesome sight. Perhaps it is even the bones that are coming out of his skin are staring at him as well. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. Therefore, all of his clothing has been removed. He hangs in the humiliation of his nakedness before his own mother who birthed him, before the handful of women who stand at the foot of the cross. All of his clothing has been removed. They stare at his nakedness. For my clothing, they cast lots. It has become a game for these Roman executioners. It's just another day at the office. It's just another assignment. And they will be paid a salary, but they can also, anything that they can take from the crucified victim, they can have that as their own possession. And so they divide up what were his garments. They are cold. They are clinical. They are calloused. They have no feelings for this one who is dying for the sins of his people upon the cross. Here is the immense sufferings of our Savior. What a price he paid for our redemption. There is no cheap grace here. As it cost him his very life, it was a death that was protracted upon the cross as he suffered physically on our behalf. But even more, he suffered spiritually as upon this judgment tree, Christ became a curse for us under the law, and he suffered the torment of the damned in hell on our behalf, that you and I would never suffer the torment of the damned. Jesus suffered it in our stead upon this cross. He bore the full force of the wrath of God that was due us. It fell like a heavy judgment upon him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He took that cup, emblematic of the wrath of God that was handed to him, and he drank the foul dregs to the very end. And there is not a drop of wrath that it remains for you and me. Upon that cross, upon that judgment tree, Christ became our sin. And as he became our sin, he absorbed the wrath of God upon that sin as he suffered in our stead. Think of what our Lord endured upon that cross to secure your salvation and mine. Fourth, please note Christ's supplication. Beginning in verse 19, here is the silent prayer he offered to God. It is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but we have it here in the book of Psalms. As Christ hung upon the cross, this was his prayer silently to the Father. But you, O Lord, be not far off. He continues to agonize the separation between the Father and him. Christ is the speaker. The Father is the object. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. The suffering is unbearable. Within his sinless humanity that is now bearing our sins. Verse 20, he silently cries out to the Father, deliver my soul from the sword. The sword here, emblematic of death. My only life from the power of the dog. Earlier, he has referred to the dogs, plural. Those unclean members of this crowd who are after him. But now the definite article, the dog. And perhaps this is a reference to Satan who is inciting the angry mob. and the power of Satan and the power of the dog being unleashed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we read that Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah, and the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. And here now we see that Christ is aware that the dog, perhaps the devil, is bruising his heel as he hangs upon the cross. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. As Satan is referred to in 1 Peter 5, 8, as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Satan is circling the cross and unleashing all of the power that he has as the prince of this world and the god of this age against the Lord Jesus Christ. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And now at the end of verse 21, everything pivots. Everything shifts. Jesus says to the Father, you answered me. Literally, you have heard me. Though he has suffered this breach and alienation from the Father upon the cross, and though there is only silence from heaven, and there is no visible communication from the Father, nevertheless, the faith and the trust of the Son in the Father is unwavering. And Jesus says, you have heard me. Jesus knows that on the other side, he will be raised from the dead. Jesus knows that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What an example for us as we find ourselves in the dark valleys of life, that we should never question God. We should be resilient in our trust and in our faith in God. And in the midst of our pain, and when it seems that God is a long ways away, for us to be resolute that I know that God has heard me, and that I know in God's perfect time, God will answer. This was the hope and the certainty of Christ as he hung upon the cross. He knew that he would not die in vain. He knew that his death would be a victory for the salvation of you and me. And from this, he would not be turned away or thwarted. Finally, I want you to note Christ's salvation. Beginning in verse 22, this now looks to the other side of the cross after the resurrection. It looks to the salvation that Christ has secured for his people and the proclamation that Jesus will make in the upper room to his disciples. And it speaks of the glorious triumph of this shameful, suffering, sin-bearing death that he endured upon the cross. Please note now the glorious triumph on the other side of the cross. How we thank God that this is recorded in his word. How we thank God that he has made known to us something of what was going on in our Savior's soul as he is hanging upon the cross. He knows what will happen on the other side of his death. He knows that the Father will raise him up. He knows that he has authority to take up his life again. He said, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. He knows that the Holy Spirit will raise him out of that tomb and he will come walking out a risen, living, victorious Savior. Even as he hangs upon the cross. Note now in verse 22, Christ's salvation. Christ is the speaker. And this is what will transpire after his death. In verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. It speaks of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples and to his followers in the upper room and on the road to Emmaus. And this says that Jesus will tell to the disciples of the glorious things that God has done through his death and through his resurrection. Would you not have loved to have heard Christ proclaim his own death to his disciples and his resurrection to his disciples? That is what verse 22 is saying. I will tell of your name to my brethren. Brethren referring to the true believers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Jesus in that upper room, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, will declare the greatness of the Father to all of those who have put their trust in him. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, that refers to that believing remnant of his disciples. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And Jesus is the worship leader here. Jesus is pointing his believers to praise the Father because it was the Father's plan that he would die upon the cross for our sins, and there was no other way of salvation, but by the cross there would be redemption for all who would believe in him. All you descendants of Jacob, referring to the believing remnant in Israel, glorify him, referring to the Father, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants. Jesus here, even turning the focus away from himself to the Father, that the cross was the predetermined plan of the Father, and it was by the foreknowledge of the Father that Jesus would suffer for our sins. And so Jesus points these early believers to the Father. Verse 24, for he, God the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. It is difficult to know, but the afflicted here probably refers to God the Son, he who suffered affliction upon the cross. He is saying, the Father has not despised me, and he has not abhorred the affliction that I suffered as the afflicted. It was a part of the Father's plan for the salvation of believers. He goes on to say in verse 24, neither has he, referring to God the Father, hidden his face from him, referring to God the Son. But when he, God the Son, cried to him, God the Father, for help, he, God the Father, heard. That's what he said at the end of verse 21. You answered me. You heard me. In verse 25, Jesus is still the speaker. From you, God the Father, comes my praise in the great assembly. And the great assembly here may be distinguished from the assembly a few verses earlier. The great assembly may here, in fact, refer to heaven and Christ's return to the right hand of God the Father. And as Jesus returns back into glory, Jesus giving praise to the Father and the Father giving praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 13 when you go home tonight. And we see something of the praise that the Father gives to the Son upon the Son's return to glory. In verse 25, Christ is the speaker, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. probably the vows offered by the Son to the Father during his sufferings upon the cross, a vow of continued service to the Father on the other side of this death. Now in verse 26, the psalmist speaks. Christ is no longer the speaker. The psalmist now records what is made known to him concerning the other side of the cross and the triumphs and the accomplishments of the finished work of Christ. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, referring to all those who come to put their faith and trust to Christ as living bread from heaven. They will never hunger again, and as living water, they will never thirst again. And all who eat of Christ will be satisfied in Him. And they will never hunger and never thirst again. Those, referring to His disciples, who seek Him, referring to Christ, will praise the Lord, referring to the Father. And now the psalmist gives this exhortation to us and to all who read this psalm. Let your heart live forever. Let your heart live as you feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live forever. You will have eternal life if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Please note the certainty of this. Will remember, they will worship you. And Jesus will not die in vain. A vast number will turn to God as a result of His death upon the cross. All those whom the Father chose and gave to the Son in eternity past are those for whom Christ died, and they will all be called by the Spirit into relationship with the Father through the Son, and they will become worshipers of the Father. And it is certain from the ends of the earth, the families of the nations will worship you. What a triumphant death it was that Jesus secured upon the cross. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, even those who have all that this world has to offer, who appear to be without any needs in their life. They will eat of the Lord. These who prosper, and they will taste of that which the world cannot provide for them. And they will be satisfied. And even the prosperous will worship the Lord. They who are used to being the object of the focus of other men, they will worship the Lord. Even those who have everything will realize, I have nothing unless I have this Christ and believe on Him. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, that's a euphemism for death, will bow before Him. The reference is heaven. All who put their trust in this crucified, suffering Savior, though they go down to the dust, they will awaken in the presence of the Lord. They will graduate to glory, and they will worship the Father, and not a one of the sheep for whom He laid down His life will ever be lost. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them from My hand. For My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them from His hand. I and the Father are one. At the end of verse 29, he says, even he who cannot keep his soul alive, even the rich who cannot buy an escape from death, they too will die. But those who put their trust in Christ, among those who are prosperous, their soul will never be more alive than 5 seconds after their death, as they will be in the very presence of God. Verse 30 now, he looks down the corridor of time, down throughout church history. He sees future generations who will be told of this death of Christ and his sufferings. And there will be a posterity who will believe in the Lord Jesus generation by generation. Oh, the efficacy of the power of the cross in the death of Christ. Verse 30, posterity, referring to future generations, will serve him. There will be power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save a remnant out of every future generation. It will not be limited to the first century. It will not be simply an early movement in the first centuries of the church, but all the way down to the end of the church age, the power and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to save. And those that it saves, they will serve him. It, referring to posterity, will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. No one can believe in Christ until they're told of Christ. And they will be told of the Lord. And they will be saved when they believe. And they will serve him. Verse 31, they, referring to these future believers, and by the way, you and I find ourselves right here in verse 31. This plural pronoun, third person, they, includes all future believers down through the centuries, from generation to generation. You and I are a part of this future generation who have heard of the sufferings of Christ and have put our faith and trust in him. They will come. I love that. Spurgeon once preached out of Matthew that many will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they will come and they will dine with Abraham. And Spurgeon said, oh, I love it when God says they shall come. When a man says he shall, what is it good for? When a man says he will do something, he fails to do it. But when God says, I shall, Spurgeon reminds us, God shall. There is no equivocation with God's shalls. It is guaranteed by his own sovereignty. And here the psalmist says, they will come. There will be a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Christ has performed it. Upon the cross, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has won salvation for his people, and he has performed it. As we come to the end of this psalm, this extraordinary psalm, I leave you with some words of application. For those of you here tonight who are suffering a very difficult trial in your life, it may be with your family, it may be at work, it may be relationally, it may be emotionally, financially, spiritually, you have a Savior who knows what it is to suffer. And he is sympathetic to you in your suffering. He knows personally what it is to endure the hurt and the pain of living in this world. Come to him. Tell him of your suffering. And he will receive you, not scold you, for he himself has suffered in this world. Second, for those here tonight who would find themselves spiritually lukewarm, marginally apathetic, perhaps the fire that once was in your bones for the Lord has faded. Perhaps you've left your first love. Read this psalm. hear again of the intense, purposeful suffering of Christ for you. Let your heart be warmed. Let your passions be restored. Let your love for Christ be multiplied as you look upon this suffering Savior. Third, for those of you contemplating making a great sacrifice for Christ, look at the sacrifice that He has made for us. There was no easy way for Him to serve the Father. It cost Him His very life. And as you serve the Father, it will come at a high price. C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him." Every one of us here tonight should be ready to make any and every sacrifice for the cause of the gospel of Christ, whatever would be required of us. Whether it be to cross the ocean and go to a distant land with the gospel, or whether it be to stand here in Los Angeles and be a witness for Christ, it will always cost you and me a great price to serve the Lord. There is no easy place to serve Christ. It will always come with the cost of discipleship, and it cost our Savior greatly to secure our salvation. Look not for the easy place to serve Christ. Be like Joshua and Caleb and say, "I want to take on the greatest giants. I want the tallest mountains to conquer." And fourth and finally, for those of you here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ, we are thankful to God that you're here, that you could hear of this suffering Savior upon the cross. Is not your heart drawn to one who would love sinners so much that He would willingly take upon Himself the sin and the shame and the scorn and the suffering on behalf of those who are so unworthy? If you have never believed upon Christ, all of this which we have looked at tonight is for sinners, for those who are enemies of God. I call you tonight, if you have never believed upon Christ, to behold this Savior who was lifted up upon the cross, who bore the sin of sinners, who shed His blood to make the only way of salvation. And if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, how could you refuse one who is so loving, who is so giving, who is so forgiving of sinners through His death upon the cross? If you've never believed upon Christ, I call you to run to Him, to flee to Him tonight, to call upon His name. He is the friend of sinners. He will take you in. He will clothe you with His own righteousness. He will wash you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. He will make you pure and clean. He will prepare a place for you in heaven. And when He comes again, He will take you to the Father's house, where you will live in intimate fellowship with God forever. How could you refuse such an offer? How could you postpone or procrastinate coming to one who has so humbled Himself on behalf of sinners? Come to Christ. Believe upon Him, and He will receive you. "For him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for such a glorious Savior as Jesus Christ. You have given to us the very best. You have given to us Your only begotten Son, that He might live in this world, subject to all of the temptations and subject to all of the difficulties with which we are faced, but yet be so persistent to go all the way to Calvary's cross and there be lifted up to die in our stead. What a horrific death it was. What a painful death it was. Father, I pray that you would strike our hearts yet again with greater love and greater affection for this glorious Savior who underwent all of this that he might restore our relationship with you. I pray that you would bless your people here tonight. May they be lifted up into heavenly places as we have stood at the foot of the cross tonight and considered the sufferings of our Savior. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.